Welcome to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. In-depth Bible teaching that will prepare you for life and for ministry. If you would like some formal training, which is very affordable, go to his website at harvesttimeinstitute.org. That is HARVESTIME Institute.org. Now, open your Bibles as we listen to today's lesson.
Hi, this is John Edmiston with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all as you come and listen to this broadcast and study God's Word. And today's passage is a fascinating passage out of Luke 18, verses 18 to 30, where we will look at the rich young ruler, why he turned away from Jesus, and his incorrect view of eternal life. And before we do that, before we get into this fascinating passage, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, unconditionally, and that entrance into your kingdom is by grace through faith. We stand not in our own efforts, but in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray right now that you'll open our spiritual eyes and ears, that you'll give words to my lips, and that this broadcast will be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Okay, this is a very puzzling set of passages, so let's go through it a few verses at a time. So the first thing is this rich young ruler who comes along, who's excelling and obviously very obedient to God and very in tune with spiritual priorities, comes up and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this question is actually a puzzle in itself. You don't do anything to inherit something. You just get given it. You get given an inheritance. You can hear these people giving their inheritance to a cat, or they give their inheritance to some obscure relative or to a servant in their house. You don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And your salvation in Jesus Christ is a free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you don't inherit eternal life by works. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So here he has the overachiever's view of spirituality. This person's rich. He's probably very successful. He's probably someone who knows how to organize their day, get on with life. They're focused. And this is the next thing they want to achieve is eternal life. It's everything else is tucked away. They've got their investments. They've got this. They've got that. And they're obeying the law. But this rich young ruler knows that he doesn't yet have eternal life. And he knows that Jesus is the source of eternal life. He's very, very close to the kingdom. But he has a faulty view of salvation. He thinks he can earn his way into heaven. You don't earn your way into heaven. You receive the things of God by grace through faith. all the things are received. We see that in James 1, 5 to 8. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him freely by God who doesn't scold, etc., etc. So God gives us spiritual things like wisdom, joy, love, and peace in response to prayer. And we are saved in response to prayer. You go down the front of the church and you pray to receive eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you receive it. You must believe that you will receive salvation from God, because that's the way it works. We believe and we receive. There are no works involved in our salvation. And you can pray for peace in your heart and receive peace in your heart. You can pray for joy in your life and receive joy in your life. But you cannot earn joy in your life. There's a lot of hardworking people out there doing good things for God, helping orphans, doing this, doing that, with no joy in their life. Why? Because they're trying to earn joy. They're trying to earn the joy of the Lord when it's a gift of God from heaven. So you cannot earn love, you cannot earn peace, you cannot earn joy. You cannot buy them from a store, you can't get them from a book. They are spiritual fruit that are developed within you in response to your own prayer, to your own obedience, to your own dwelling on the scriptures, but they're gifts. They're given to you. And some people, you'll see them, they're working very hard at religion, but they're as dry as dust because they have not believed and they have not received, and they're just trying to earn everything by works. Don't get in the works trap. Don't get into this huffing and puffing of religion. Let God's grace work in your heart. And then Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So here, what's Jesus saying this for? He's saying, you're a sinner. So why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. So he's saying to this man, you think you're good. You think you've kept all these commandments. You think you've got your life together, but you're not good. And no one's good except God. Of course, Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh, and he's almost testing to see if this man can recognize here is God, the fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. He is the Word become flesh. That's Jesus. The Word become flesh. And he's right there in the midst, and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And there's two things there. He's declaring his own divinity, and secondly, he's checking this guy. He's saying, wait a sec, you think you're cool, you think you're good, but you're not. You're a sinner in need of salvation. You're a sinner in need of grace. You cannot earn your way to heaven because you're not good and the other people around aren't good. Of course, Jesus himself is good. So it says, good teacher. And so that word, agathos, good, it only applies to God himself. Only God is perfect. Only God is good. Only God is full of love, joy, and peace. And we become good by participating in his goodness. We have no goodness of our own. And that's why Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So in your flesh or in my flesh, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no love. There is only strife, disputing, anger, selfishness, and ego, and all the things of the flesh listed there in Galatians chapter 5. In my flesh, which rebels against God, and in my mind, that in its unsafe state rebelled against God, dwells no good thing. The good things, they come from heaven. They come from God, who is the ultimate good. And we ask them, we believe for them, we receive them. We receive the good things of God through the precious promises of God. And we're transformed from glory to glory. So all the good things belong to God alone, and they come to us by grace through faith. And so here he's puncturing this man's religious ego. And then Jesus keeps on going. He lists the things that might be wrong. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he, the young ruler, says, all these I've kept from my youth up. In other words, he's doing this, and he thinks in his own mind that he is perfect, that he has everything together, that he's the perfect candidate to walk through the gates of heaven. He's rich, he's cool, he's together. He just wants to inherit eternal life and tick off the last box on the religious list. Of course, we can't do that. He has a problem. He has a problem, and that problem is his own pride, his own wealth, his own social status, his own view of himself. And so he has a problem with his own self-understanding. He is clueless. He says in his own mind and his heart that he's kept all the commandments of God from his youth up. No one's ever done that. What he is lacking greatly in his own self-awareness. He has a very high view of his own level of obedience. He thinks he's much better than he really is. He has no sense of compunction. That's an old-fashioned word for he has no sense of guilt. He has no sense of his own sin. He sees himself as a totally together human being. And let me tell you, there's no such thing as a totally together human being. You see these people from Silicon Valley who talk about how habits can do this and how stoicism does that and how you can have a good routine in the morning to get your day going and productivity this and productivity that. The basis of all that is they believe that they can achieve some kind of perfection. They believe they can be a little God on the face of this earth, having everything together. But no one is good except God alone. Bill Gates is not good. Only God is good. All these billionaires are not good. Only God is good. No matter how perfect, how clever, how wise they think they are still falling short. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every single one of us needs the cross. And if we look at our life fairly, of course we've gossiped. Of course we've borne false witness. Of course we've been inappropriately angry. And we find that Jesus punches this sense of self-righteousness in the first couple of chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 5, when he says things like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Talks about our need to forgive others and so on and so forth. But this rich young ruler hadn't looked inside of himself very far. He had just said, I'm perfect. Here I am. I'm perfect. Just tell me what to do. And of course, Jesus rose to the challenge. And Jesus knows what to do. He knows how to push this person to see that he's not as spiritually together as he thinks he is. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, one thing you still lack. Okay, here's this last thing you've got to do. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, here he is. He's this guy who thinks he's totally together. So Jesus gives this guy an impossible task. He does this to humble him. The whole point of this is he's humbling the rich young ruler by giving him something he knows that he will not do. And so the rich young ruler becomes sad. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So here he is. He has to give all this stuff up to follow Jesus. Does this mean that all of us, in order to be saved, have to sell everything we've got, sell our guitar, sell our motorbike, sell our computer, or whatever, sell whatever device you're listening to this on, your radio or whatever? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that Jesus is helping this person to see that he's not as spiritual as he thinks he is. So here he is, he gives him a spiritual task and he cannot do it. He doesn't have the ability. He realizes that this task, this ask of Jesus is beyond him. He cannot humble himself. And Jesus goes on to say this. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I was talking to a wealthy person the other day, and they had the view that only other wealthy people mattered. The people who weren't wealthy really didn't have any importance on the face of the earth. They had divided people into people who were wealthy like them, and those people were important. And then the people that were not wealthy were unimportant and shouldn't bother having any social input into this area. I'm not going to go into what it was about. But this person had a view that only the wealthy mattered. And that was a common point of view in the day of Jesus. So if he had given up all that he had, he would have become an unimportant and insignificant person. He would not have mattered socially. And so he would be dying to himself. He would be dying to this life if he gave it all away. And so it was an impossible ask. It was too hard for his ego. Well, what does wealthy mean here? And we have all these different definitions. But wealthy means here as someone in society that everyone looks at him and says, he is wealthy, he is rich, he is important, he is a different level, he has all these servants, and he has a certain level of power in society, and abundance and power and wealth and distinction. How the dollar amount doesn't really matter, but everyone knows who's a wealthy person in their society and who's not wealthy. We have an unconscious recognition. It's almost automatic when we know the difference between the poor and the wealthy. And the gospel is preached to the poor. It's preached to those people in need. Spiritually, what are we talking about here? The wealthy person says, I have no needs whatsoever. And the poor person says, I have great needs. So let's transfer this into the spiritual realm. Spiritually speaking, God only gives us enough grace for us, for those, he gives us the amount of grace that we think we need. God only gives us the amount of grace that we think that we need. And this is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee didn't think he needed any grace. He thought he was together. He was perfect. But the tax collector said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we covered that a few broadcasts back. So one person says, I'm poor. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit, the tax gatherer says, have mercy on me. And he goes to his home justified. Whereas the person who thought he needed nothing, the Pharisee, goes home not justified. It says he prayed to himself. God didn't listen to that prayer. So we are filled with spiritual things on the basis that we think we need and require spiritual things. And here Jesus is talking about the wealthy. He's saying someone who has no sense of physical or spiritual need. That's what we're talking about here. The wealthy person says, I've got it all together. I've got all my material goods. I'm fine. I'm going to build more barns. I don't have to take any notice of my own soul. I'm good. And God's blessed me, so I must be okay with heaven. So they're looking at God's blessing in material terms. They say, I'm a millionaire or a billionaire. Therefore, God loves me. And I'm okay in society. And people like me. I have no need of anything. That's what the wealthy person says. But that attitude doesn't get you into heaven. God takes no notice of how much money we've got in the bank. He's looking at our heart. Do you have a burning need for Jesus in your heart, your mind, and your soul? Do you know that you need God right now? Not just as another spiritual achievement to tick off on a tick list. You're not out there to have a spiritual achievement or a spiritual experience or to meditate to show how cool you are. You're there to grab hold of salvation from God because you need it as a sinner. And sometimes God humbles people. For the proud people, he humbles them, he drives them to their knees, so that eventually, at some point, they cry out, I have need of you, O Lord. I have need of you to come into my heart, my mind, and my soul. And they give up trying and they say, Lord, take over. I can't do this anymore. My religion has failed me because the religion achievements have failed him. Life is difficult and they know they need God. And so the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are the ones that are filled. But the rich go away empty-handed, as Mary says in the Magnificat at the beginning of Luke's gospel. He sends the rich away empty. Now, we're not talking about that if you've got over a certain income, God won't save you. What he's saying is those people that see themselves as self-sufficient, that see themselves as rich, that think they've got everything together, they're the ones that are going to be sent away empty because they think they don't need anything from God. They think they're powerful. They think they're together. So they get no grace. You see, the person that's rich, and I'm talking about the person who sees themselves as self-sufficient together, that person who's viewing themselves as rich, that person cannot receive God because they don't think they need God at all. So what's the eye of the needle? Well, there's lots of theories about this. I think it's literally an eye of a needle. That it's impossible for a great big camel, the biggest of domestic animals to go through a tiny little sewing needle. But some people say it was a special gate and you had to take all the burdens off the camel to get it through this tiny little gate. Whatever the explanation is, it's getting a big thing through a small space. And they say, oh, this is impossible. And let's look at the next thing. It says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, in the Jewish view of the world, the rich were closer to God than the poor, because the rich in their view were blessed and the poor in their view were cursed, and the disabled were even lower down, so that when they saw the blind man, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? The disabled were, in the view of the Jewish world, of Jesus' time, they were cursed. And so the rich person had to be someone who was blessed, who was living under the grace of God. So they were supposed to be at the top of the ladder. And if the people at the top of the ladder couldn't make it, what about the rest of them? So if the rich people couldn't make it into heaven, what about the middle class, the poor, the disabled, the weak, and the needy? And so in their view, there was a spiritual ladder. And that's why when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is right up there at the top of the spiritual ladder, as we all know in John chapter 3, he was a teacher of all Israel. He was extremely wealthy. He was extremely powerful. He was a multimillionaire, according to the accounts of the times. And he was someone who could walk up to the Sanhedrin, could walk up to Herod, all these kind of people, and Pilate, and speak to them. And he was related also to Joseph of Arimathea, who was similarly wealthy. And so these were powerful people, and he would have been right up the top of the Jewish spiritual ladder that they thought of. And when he goes to Jesus, Jesus says, you must be born again. Wow, that's incredible. So he says, okay, you think you've achieved everything spiritually? Start at the bottom of the ladder. You must be born again. All your life achievements, all your ego, all your religion don't count. The next chapter after Nicodemus, we come to the opposite end. We have the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. She's had five husbands. She's with another man who's not her husband. She's coming out to draw water. She's poor and she's needy. And Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah. She gets saved. The entire village gets saved. She's at the bottom of the Jewish spiritual ladder. She's a woman. She's immoral. She's a Samaritan. Wrong religion, wrong race, wrong everything. Everything about her is wrong. And yet she is saved, while Nicodemus has to struggle to get born again later on. We know he did get born again. So here, John's Gospel and John 3 and John 4 are kind of one big thought, that there is no Jewish spiritual ladder. The rich are not at the top, and the poor and the Samaritans are not at the bottom. What we have is people who are prepared to receive grace and are ready to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the ones that get saved. And we have those who don't want to receive grace, either because they're proud or they're stubborn, or because they think they've earned their way into heaven already, or that they can earn their way into heaven. Because salvation is by grace through faith. So then it says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, one of the people that are like the rich young ruler is the Apostle Paul. Some people say he was and some people say he wasn't. But the Apostle Paul is like the rich young ruler. He was rich, he was powerful, he was going beyond his contemporaries. He says in Galatians that he was, according to the law, blameless, just like the rich young ruler. So what happened to the Apostle Paul? When he was exposed to the gospel, he rebelled actively against it. He persecuted the church. He tried to get higher and higher up in the Jewish hierarchy until on the road to Damascus, he is rebuked by the Lord and gets saved. So his salvation seemed impossible. How could Saul be saved? How could he turn into the Apostle Paul? It's impossible for this young man, this zealot, to be saved. He was persecuting the church. But what was impossible with man was possible with God, and everyone was afraid. Everyone was astonished. He who was now persecuting the church is now proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes we see an extraordinary salvation. And a friend of a friend of mine in a church that I used to attend was extremely hard-headed. He was angry at his wife, angry at his kids, angry at the church. He'd storm out of church if anything mentioned to God about him. And everyone thought, he will never get saved. He's Just a few weeks ago, he was spectacularly saved and baptized the next day. So God can save the worst of sinners, the most stubborn of people, the people that are rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't give up. If you can pray the Apostle Saul into heaven, or Saul becomes Paul, you can pray them into heaven. If this guy Robinson can be prayed into heaven, then anyone can be prayed into heaven. Keep praying for your family, your friends, and your relatives, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. Don't give up on that verse. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God is a God of many possibilities. Okay, and in verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wives or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Well, in Matthew, it clarifies that and includes this time as being the millennium. This age is the present age plus the millennium, and then we have the eternal age. So in the millennium, we will receive 100 times as much. At the moment, we don't see people receiving 100 times as much. We see people martyred. We see people persecuted. We see people enslaved simply because they're Christians in places like Pakistan and others. People are working in brick kilns. People are given the most menial jobs simply because they're Christians. But in the age to come, really in the continuation of this age, Jesus will return. Then we'll have a millennium. In that millennium, which is still a continuation of this physical age, it will be on this earth. There'll still be trees and streams and goats and everything else like that. In the millennium, they will have 100 times as much in houses, cars, and other things, and will receive many times more. So we see people going out for the gospel now, and we see that the Apostle Peter did not receive 100 times as much in his lifetime. He was crucified upside down. Neither did Paul, neither did any of the apostles. We can't apply this to before we die. We can say before the eternal state arrives and we get a new heaven and new earth, on this earth, during the millennium, when this peace reigns and the wolf and the lamb dwell together and we are given cities to reign over and things like that, we will receive 100 times as much. And in the age to come, eternal life, when we have the new heavens and the new earth. You will be rewarded for your sacrifices. If you have to give up anything for God, you will be rewarded for it. God is not slack concerning his promises. He will remember everything that you've given up to follow Jesus. And don't give up. Don't turn back. Jesus is going to care for you. And he is a God who rewards those who seek him. We've run out of time. God bless you all. This is John Edmiston signing off with Insights for Eternity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. We hope that you have been blessed. May the Lord strengthen you as you do his work. If you want to contact John Edmiston, just send an email to johned@cybermissions.org. johned@cybermissions.org. May the peace of God be with you.